Let's go ahead and pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this time that we have, Lord. And as we get back into the swing of things here with Paul, as he is vindicating the fact that you will keep your word to Israel, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds. Lots of material here tonight, Lord. Help us to understand. May we grow in your grace, understanding of your program and how we fit into it. In Christ's name, we pray this, amen. Well, Paul has been discussing Israel and her guilt. We talked last time about these guys, these prophets, okay, that God used, and they fundamentally had two messages, okay? They had two messages. This is what Paul was appealing to at the end of chapter 10. One was a forth-telling message, and that's revealed in 2 Kings chapter 17, and the fundamental, the fundamental message was turn and keep. Okay, it called them back to the law. Keep all the law which I commanded your fathers. And so they continually called Israel back to the law. And of course, this is the history books of the Old Testament, and all of them repeatedly show how they never did this. Okay, they never heeded the message of the prophets. But simultaneously, indicated on the previous slide, there is a foretelling aspect of the message as well, which is outlined very clearly by Peter, and that is they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So they pointed Israel back, but then they say, guess what? You're not going to do this anyway, and a day is coming when God is going to do something altogether better and different through the coming Messiah. So that was what he appealed to show that Israel was without excuse, okay? Israel had been given more than enough information. They had been given more than enough appeals, and they had forsaken all of them from God. Well, as we get into our passage today, I thought it was very important to get back into chapter 9 just a little bit so that we could see how Paul picks up from where he left off, really, in chapter 9. This is the movement of Paul's argument. Remember, he is dealing, this is his fundamental this is his fundamental issue that he's resolving for us. He has just delineated this salvation in the first eight chapters of the book. And that salvation could be summed up as the adoption as sons. And he says, now these Gentiles have received the adoption as sons. That was an adoption of sons that was originally promised to Israel. It belongs to them, okay? And of course, the promises belong to them. So this is now setting up the dilemma, because when you get to verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. I mean, if Israel is not receiving what God had promised to them, and now we are receiving it, then how is that consistent with God's, integrity, that he doesn't change, that he keeps his word? Okay. Again, this when he talks about this, when he talks about the adoption as sons, this looks back to what he's just described, but it's also looking forward, because implied in this is that one day God will fulfill his promise to Israel. It still belongs to them, even though we are enjoying the spiritual aspects of the promises made to Israel. One day they will enjoy both the spiritual and the physical. In fact, the enjoyment of the physical is conditioned upon the enjoyment of the spiritual. They will come under the new covenant, and then God will also be able to keep the promises concerning the land and blessing that he's promised them. So again, if God has given this adoption as sons to the church presently, the question remains, and the question that he now seeks to answer is why has this fulfillment been delayed? Okay, why has this fulfillment been delayed? There are two levels to Israel's election that you have to understand in order to understand this whole passage, chapters 9 through 11. There is the election of the nation, okay, and then there is the election of the individual. All right. And so there's two elections operating here. God made the promise to the nation. All right. But then he had a personal election of individuals within that nation as well. We see this in verse 6, where he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel." Okay, they are not all Israel. This is the individuals within Israel who are descended from Israel. That's national Israel. There is this grander category of ethnic Israel to whom belongs the adoption as sons. But all along the way, there's kind of been this Israel within Israel. Okay, the Israel that are true descendants, not just physical, but also spiritual descendants of Abraham. And so he makes this distinction and how God, even though he had chosen the nation, he had also engaged in an individual election, and he was selective in that individual election. The promise was made to the nation, and if it wasn't made to the nation, then there'd be no dilemma for Paul to resolve here. Okay, because he has been electing individuals within the nation all along, and there are individuals who will receive the promise of the adoption as sons. So that doesn't make sense. You have to understand, for there to be something for Paul to resolve here, you have to see that when he says the adoption of sons belongs to Israel, okay, he is talking to the nation. He's talking to people who are physically descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so why does Paul, again, discuss, why does he start this discussion with the election of individual Israelites? Especially since this does not constitute him keeping his word to the nation Israel. Why is it he starts here? Well, it's because up until this point in history, that is exactly what God has been doing, okay? He did choose the nation, but up until this point, the nation hasn't entered into these promises. The only ones who have entered in are the ones who he individually selected. So there's this pattern of selectivity that we see from the very beginning. Romans 9:7, this is what he says, "Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." See, Abraham had several children. He had, what, 7 sons through Keturah. He had Ishmael as well. And none of those sons, even though they were physical descendants, God singled out Isaac, okay? You jump down a generation. We see concerning the twins, Jacob and Esau, the same reality. What's interesting about this is that these two share just about everything except for birth order. Okay, they share just about everything. And of course, the point here is that he draws out is that he's showing that God's choice is not based upon works. Okay, all things being equal with these two individuals, the choice was not based upon the individual or some merit that he saw in this individual. No, the purpose resided solely in God. Now, a note about this pattern of selectivity that we've seen here on this individual election. In chapter 9, he only infers that God is still operating this way down to this day, that he's still being selective among the nation of Israel. Okay, it's only inferred at this point in the argument. But he does transition into the purpose of this selectivity. Why was it that God has only elected individually certain Israelites down through the ages and left the mass of them unregenerate, left the mass of them unsaved? Well, he starts to get into this later in chapter 9. And ultimately what's driving God's choice, again, since it doesn't reside in us, it doesn't reside in the individual. Okay, let's stick with Israel because that's who he's talking about. Since it doesn't reside in the Israelites that he has chosen, it resides in himself. This is the very purpose. He speaks of Pharaoh, to demonstrate my power and that my name might be proclaimed. See, this is what drives God's choice in election. We see the positive side of it in verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory. God makes this choice to magnify himself. He's not making this choice because of something he sees in us, be it our works, as he's already pointed out, or even our faith. If ever there was a time that he could say that God's choice was based upon our faith, this would be the time to do it, is in this section. That's not what he says. he alludes to the fact that this is all about God's glory being accomplished. So God's choices are to that end. Well, this rigorous view of predestination naturally leads to an accusation concerning God, and that's what he deals with towards the end of chapter 9. We see in verse 19, "You will say then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" Interestingly enough, and I didn't really understand this until I started looking at chapter 11 and where chapter 10 fits in to the big picture of 9, 10, and 11. When Paul responds to this accusation really with two parts. One we looked at the end of chapter 9, and that is that it's God's prerogative, okay, to be selective. He is the potter. He is above the clay. The potter will always be the potter. He cannot be anything other than the potter, and the potter is always above the clay, okay? And because of that, he is ultimately responsible for the outcome of history. He is ultimately responsible for the way things unfold and how the future will play out. It is not in the hands of man, okay? The potter, though, did ordain that the clay have a choice. And that's very important. The passage that he draws upon when he cites this concerning the potter and the clay also says this, Jeremiah 18:4. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. So we see that part of the process that God is guiding and forming Israel here is he gave them the capacity to resist him. He gave them the ability to choose to resist him and spoil in his hand so that God now has to, say again?
Set them aside.
Well, yes, that's part of it. Yes, he's setting them aside for a time. And where was I going with that? He's making the clay. He's given them the ability, okay? He's allowed in this system for contingency that we'll talk about later in chapter 11. But this is very important here because essentially what chapter 10 is telling us about how Israel spoiled in the hands of the potter. Okay? Remember I said he answers in two parts? One is a rigorous, predestinarian perspective that God is ultimately in control and he's guiding humanity to the desired outcome. And yet at the same time, he also elaborates in chapter 10 about how Israel has resisted him all along the way. Okay, they have chosen to resist him all along the way. And so Israel's spoilage in the hand of the potter is the subject of chapter 9, verse 30 through the end of chapter 10. This tells us why God finds fault with Israel. Okay, remember that was the question posed? Why does he still find fault? Well, number one, you shouldn't talk to God that way because he's sovereign and he cannot be otherwise, okay? But number two, he finds fault because Israel resisted him, okay? He finds fault because Israel resisted him. Israel was ignorant of God's righteousness, he begins in chapter 10, but perhaps God didn't make himself clear. Perhaps he was somehow responsible for this ignorance. And so he launches into chapter 10, basically showing how Israel rejected God all along the way. From the very beginning, when he gave the law, okay, the law taught that obedience was to be rooted in faith. They rejected that, okay? Israel rejected God's rejected God as revealed in general revelation. We saw that as well in verse 18. And then Most significantly, we see that Israel rejected the collective report of all the Old Covenant prophets. Okay, that's what we've been talking about as of late, verses 16 through 21. So why does God find fault? Well, he ends with this conclusion. All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. See, both are a response to that question. Why does he still find fault? Okay, why does he still find fault? Number one, you better be careful about challenging him in this. He's sovereign and he cannot be otherwise. And number two, he has stretched out his hand. Okay, he was appealing. He sent the prophets time and time again, and yet Israel forsook him. Well, again, chapter 11, as we get to chapter 11 here, chapter 11 reaches back to chapter 9, verse 13. Everything that we've looked at here, he goes way back to this pattern of selectivity. So you could almost logically just kind of cut out everything from 9:14 to the start of chapter 11, and you could still have a logical progression in what he's trying to unfold here. Not to say that stuff isn't important, but when we look at chapter 9, what is only inferred there, what is only inferred in that pattern of selectivity has now continued down to the time of Paul, he says. From verse 9, chapter 9, verse 13, he jumps the pattern to the time of Elijah. And then he says there in verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So he continues that thought of this, okay, we have Isaac, he was chosen. Jacob, he was chosen. You jump down to Elijah, there's 7,000 that were chosen. And then, of course, he says this is continued down to this present day. That is, he is picking up his thought that he left off with back there in chapter 9, verse 13. Well, in 11:15, this is a key verse here as we're getting into this passage. In this verse, he says, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" As we think about this, Israel's national rejection, as Paul is describing it here, has always been. It has always been. Why? Because Israel has never, as a nation, all been saved. Israel as a nation has never been saved. From Abraham down to the present time, there has only been a remnant. Okay? So in context, when he says that, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, he is talking about this pattern of selectivity all along the way in Israel's history. Israel's national acceptance, as he calls it, okay, comes in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. There is an entire generation of Israelites that will enter into the promises given to Abraham. Now, in chapter 11, the importance of Israel's national salvation to our own salvation becomes clear. I think the parallels are unmistakable from the very beginning of the chapter. Why? Because both are new covenant adoption as sons. Okay, it's the same salvation, okay, at its core there, that their sins would be forgiven. The only difference is that our salvation is individual and Israel's is national. Okay, as Paul unpacks it here. Any questions or thoughts before we get into chapter 11? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 1 through 6? So, 1 through 6? You want to fight over it or? Okay.
Grace is no longer grace. Otherwise, works is no longer work.
Okay, thank you. So verse 1, Paul holds himself up as an evidence that the pattern of selectivity has continued down to this day. Okay, this is his point. He's introducing this using himself as an example. But in this, as he's saying this, he says, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Now, this implies that they have not been rejected, correct? Okay. But in verse 15, he speaks of their rejection. So which is it? Is Israel rejected or not?
Yes.
Okay. Correct. Yes. He's discussing on two levels. Remember, there's that national aspect and there's that individual aspect. And they are related. And he's going to show the relationship between the two of them. They are related. The fact that the individual election still exists shows that the national election will happen. Okay. So they are related, but he's talking about two different elections here, two different elective realities. On one level, they've never experienced exception. On a national level, they've never experienced acceptance, but on an individual level, they have. Again, the reality of a remnant throughout her history speaks to her future acceptance as a nation. Now, verse 2, okay, Paul uses himself as an example to show that this is still going on. The remnant is still with us. But in verse 2, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He brings this back to the idea of foreknowledge again. We've seen this before. We saw this back in chapter 8. Okay? He has already rooted our salvation in the foreknowledge of God. And as we talked about this is a very important concept because everything Paul is saying goes back to God's foreknowledge. All right? And when we think about God's foreknowledge is really a narrower category of what reality? What attribute of God? No? Foreknowledge is what? His omniscience, yes. God is all-knowing. To say that God is all-knowing, or I'm sorry, to say that God foreknows something is just thinking of his omniscience in the past, okay, in relationship to us, in relationship to time, okay? It's really just his omniscience before we existed, all right? And of course, when we think about God's knowledge, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. There is absolutely nothing he does not know, okay? He knows absolutely everything there is to know. And when we think about that reality, this understanding that is infinite, okay, it encompasses even contingency, all right? It encompasses contingency. This is what we see in Matthew 11:21. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He knows things, not only what will happen, but what might have happened, okay? That is what God's omniscience encompasses, his foreknowledge. He knows things, how they would have come out had certain circumstances been granted here. What this verse reveals about God's foreknowledge is that it was both active and passive, okay? Of course, we've talked about, the Calvinist perspective, God's foreknowledge is almost synonymous with predestination. It is only active, okay? God knows the future because God determined the future, okay? He decided this is the way it's going to be, and he decided everything. On the other hand, the classic, what could be called the classic Arminian view, is that God's foreknowledge is strictly passive. It's almost as if God is a prophet who just kind of foresaw something, or it's like something that played out apart from his intervention, if you will. As if a movie, they like that telescope perspective, that telescope illustration. So it's a very passive view. But what we see here, okay, is that God's foreknowledge encompasses realities, okay? He is, yes, active. His foreknowledge is active. He knows what he's going to do. But he also knows passively what free creatures are going to do in response to his actions. Okay, that's what we see in this verse right here concerning his foreknowledge. God could orchestrate circumstances in his mind, okay, while simultaneously allowing free creatures to exercise their will, leading to an outcome that is both cooperative or uncooperative, and fixed in the mind of God. Both of these realities are encompassed in God's foreknowledge. It is why, what, yes?
Would it be safe to say then he's active in the macro sense and passive in the micro sense?
Yeah, you could put it that way. Yeah, I use the illustration of a ship. He's driving the ship, but, you've got all these free creatures on board, and it's going where he's taking it. But some are tearing down the mast, and some are ripping the sails, and others are helping, not trying to thwart. Some are cooperating, some are being uncooperative. Yes, the macro being the ship, and the micro being the little rebels, the people, the individuals. That's another way to describe this here. And it's why, by the way, when we talk about God's foreknowledge, it is why Paul was compelled to give two responses to why does he still find fault. Because God is still ultimately driving the ship. He can't be anything other than the captain of the ship. He created the ship. He created the people on the ship. He is ultimately responsible for the outcome of what happens. So he has to respond with a rigorous, he is the potter, we are the clay. He is the one who is ultimately molding and shaping all of this. And yet, on the other hand, the future is also the result of our responses to those circumstances that he subjected us to. Okay? The clay has the capacity to spoil in the hand of the potter. You can't escape that reality. And chapter 10 just magnifies that reality when it comes to Israel being spoiled in his hands as the potter. And so in one sense, we can say that the future is fixed. Before God ever said, let there be light, before he ever started creation, the outcome was already determined in the mind of God. But at the same time, that outcome, because of God's capacity to know what free creatures would do in response to the circumstances he subjected them to, because of that, the outcome was also a cooperation between us and his activity. His outstretched hand to Israel is how he ends chapter 10, correct? An outstretched hand to Israel, what? Pleading with them, appealing to them, offering to them. It's not the hand of a puppet that invaded them, okay? No, his outstretched hand. If anything, you could have the analogy of it was the hands of the potter working externally upon Israel to guide and direct and push this in a direction, but yet it could resist and it could spoil. And of course, the outstretched hand, but in no case can we see the hand of the puppet master here, okay, where he is indeed, again, if the clay spoils in his hand, then I guess it's God resisting himself, okay, and which becomes a ridiculous notion. Well, it says whom he foreknew, not what he foreknew. That is a very important distinction here. The foreknowledge he speaks of, okay, the foreknowledge he speaks of encompasses God's choice to show grace to them as a nation, okay? This is a whom. This is revealing that he has intentions for them. That is what he knew beforehand. That's what he, his foreknowledge was contained in his foreknowledge before he created. Now, Paul only mentions foreknowledge, but I think we are to understand the rest of the golden chain here regarding Israel. And the reason why is because when you look at the golden chain of redemption, as it's been called by some, for those whom he foreknew, that's where it all starts. You see the parallels between our salvation and Israel's? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He also called. He also justified. He also glorified. See, it all goes back to God's foreknowledge. If God exercised his foreknowledge, he exercised his foreknowledge with these kind intentions towards you, then the rest of this is true as well. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and onward. I think we are to understand that same reality here in chapter 11, verse 2, concerning Israel. He has not rejected whom he foreknew. And this is important because if he has rejected them whom he foreknew, what does that say about us? See, that's why Paul has had to go into this and show us, look, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Otherwise, that has major frightening implications for our security, for our salvation. All right, well, in chapter 11, verse 2, the second half there, he says, "Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." Okay, so in these verses, verses 2 and 3, what did Elijah want God to do?
Sounds like kill
him. Okay, yeah. Not pleasant. Yeah, destroy them. Destroy them all seems to be the implication here. He pleads with God against Israel. This is not a pleading with God for Israel. It's against them. This is for their destruction. Okay, now I've been talking about these parallels to our salvation. This is analogous to Paul's words concerning us. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Okay, here is somebody who is pleading to God against someone he foreknew, or I should say a nation he foreknew. Think God's going to listen? No, he's not going to listen to Elijah. Now, When Elijah did this, when he pleads with God against Israel, what did he not understand? Kate?
That there was a remnant.
Okay, that there was a remnant, that he has plans for this nation someday. Now, he seems a little too ready to embrace what God said to Moses at one point. Remember when the nation is just, you know, gone crazy and God says, "I'm going to wipe them all out and I'm going to start over with you." He's come to Mount Sinai again. That's where all this is transpiring. And that's what he wants to happen. But you know, not only does he understand God's ultimate intentions about Israel and what God's ultimate intentions for him were not, okay? Also, what he doesn't understand is what a very small part in God's plan for Israel that he played, okay? He played a very small part. Remember 850 BC? 850 BC was a significant date. What? Nope. 850 BC was when the Assyrians showed up at Israel's door. All right? They showed up at Israel's door. And why is that significant on my chart here? I color-coded them to show where in Israel's history these prophets fit in. How does this correlate with 850 BC? Okay, that's when, at least the prophets who wrote anything, that's when they started. Where does Elijah fit in here? Okay, 7,000, but sure.
It was a small.
Yeah. But where is he on this timeline? He is right here. He's in 1 Kings, the first book of Kings. He is before Assyria shows up by the time we get to 2 Kings. Okay? So Elijah doesn't realize this, but God has a whole boatload of prophets that have a lot to write. And Elijah has been just a very small part of God's revelation to Israel. Okay? When he says they have killed your prophets, he wasn't talking about any of these yet. None of them were alive yet. Well, they might have been alive, but right here is where he served. There is a whole host of prophetic ministry that has yet to take place. I can't wipe out Israel just yet. Okay? There are some more prophets that need to come and minister, or you know, preach my word to them and speak of her future restoration. None of that had been written yet. And here he is. God, go ahead and strike it now. End it. Get rid of them all. Start over with me.
So do you think that he didn't understand, or he was just simply so fed up with what was going on in Israel itself? Enough is enough.
Let's talk about that. Go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. I'll let you decide after we make our way through here.
Okay.
Was it emotionally charged? Absolutely. Had it clouded his judgment? Absolutely. When you look at 1 Kings chapter 19, I'll let you all turn there. Perhaps you've heard of the Elijah complex, right? Well, yeah, and there's a little bit of the truth will die with me. There's no one left but me, right? The truth is going to die with me, Lord. In fact, he does say, take my life as well at one point. But when we look at 1 Kings chapter 19, picking it up in verse 9, it says, then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why would he ask him that? Yeah, this wasn't my idea. What made you think that this is where you were supposed to come? Now, remember, he had spent most of his time on the northern end of Israel, outside of Israel. And that's where he tells him to go back to there. So he has headed all the way through the land of Israel, all the way to the south, and ended up in the Sinai Peninsula, outside of the land to the south this time. What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. Now that's the words that we just saw quoted by Paul in our present passage. And what does he go on to say? And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountain and breaking it in pieces and the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. What is this, this wind, this great wind, this destructive wind that is ripping into the mountain, mind you? Okay, starting to tear rocks off the side of the mountain here. Why does God show this to Elijah? First of all, what is this wind? What is it doing? It's destroying. Yeah. What is Elijah asking him to do?
Destroy.
Okay. Destroy. But what does he say? But the Lord wasn't in the wind. See, Elijah is thinking, okay, God, you only work one way. Now, had God done a lot of destroying in a very recent time under Elijah? Yeah. What was it? 450 prophets that he slew, and they did all these great, you know, God called down fire from heaven and it came down on the altar, and there were great things that took place. And of course, then they're chasing after him and the nation doesn't ultimately repent. But he's telling them, you want me to destroy, and I know you really liked what I did back here. But he's saying, I'm not in that. Sometimes he is, and he had just been in the fire and into the destruction. But that wasn't where things were going to go right now. Well, verse 11, he says, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Again, something, again, that is destructive. After the earthquake, a fire. Something equally destructive. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. What is the difference when he gets to the sound of a gentle blowing? What is the difference in the description here? What is he... Okay.
Gentle.
Yes. It's a gentle blowing, and he's just hearing the sound of it. He's not even necessarily feeling it. He's hearing the sound of a gentle blowing. Okay. And in addition to that, what, you know, so there's a difference in, you know, things that are clearly destructive versus something that is very gentle and still can move things, okay, but not very forcefully. But what other descriptor is missing here? Okay. He doesn't say which implies what? The Lord is in it. He was going to move with Israel, but it wasn't going to be in the destructive way that Elijah was calling upon him to do. You know what I think it was? I think it was this. I think the prophets were the gentle blowing. I think God was going to speak to them. He was going to speak to them. And he was going to speak to them for about 400 years. Boy, he's a patient God, isn't he? He was going to speak to them for 400 years. And if he had wiped out Israel at that time, think of what would be missing, besides the nation. Think of what would be missing. So God's plans were higher than what Elijah was thinking. Okay. Which is going to become another theme in our chapter here in chapter 11, Romans 11. God's thoughts are higher than his thoughts. He had a bigger plan, of which Elijah was only a small part. Okay, he was a small part, and he somehow thought he was irreplaceable. Look at verse 13. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God goes right back to what he, yeah, have you learned anything? Then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Had he learned anything? Zero. His attitude has not changed. This is almost like Jonah, right? God sends Jonah, and even by the end of the book, he's still not getting it. He still doesn't care. He says, "No, I want you to destroy them, God. I knew that you were going to do this. I knew you were going to forgive them, and I don't like it." Well, here he is. Elijah, he doesn't get it. In verse 15, God kind of gives up on teaching him anything. He says, "The Lord said to him, 'Go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus.'" Damascus is way in the north. He's down south in Sinai. I mean, he's a long way from home. "Go your way, on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." You see, Elijah, you're just kind of the beginning here. You're the beginning, and you don't see the big picture. You don't see what I'm doing. And he wasn't getting it. And he didn't really count on him getting it. You just do this. You need to pass the baton. There's someone else who's going to carry your mantle from here on out. Verse 17, it shall come about that the one who escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. God was going to judge, but note where he ends. This is where he goes with this. Verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. You see, here's Elijah with his very ill-informed, narrow perspective here on God's plan, on the nation itself. And he's coming, crying out to God to essentially reject his people. Cut them off, okay? And God says, you have no idea what you're a part of. And you're a very small part of it. You're a very small part of it. God is the ultimate one, ultimately the one driving here. He says, yet I have left 7,000. I will leave 7,000 in Israel, those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So God's choice here of these 7,000. Paul takes this and he says, the fact that God, even at this low point, preserved 7,000 and has continued to preserve a remnant throughout means that he is preserving Israel for something future. There is something big coming. And he's going to tell us at the end, all Israel will be saved. There is an acceptance for them.
Nope. Those generations didn't listen. And in essence, all those prophets were prophesying, yes, for that generation, and they didn't listen, but really for future generations.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, they, once their foretelling message was rejected, it was just their foretelling message that had an enduring quality. That's right.
Jason, the 7,000. Mm-hmm.
Seems to be population. Yeah.
And the reason I ask, because if it is population in general, I'm thinking, you know, about over 2 million people or so came out of Egypt.
Yeah.
So we are a couple hundred years or so removed from that, right? And so we're talking about millions of people.
Mm-hmm.
That's the population of the nation here.
Yeah.
And so this is, when we talk about a remnant, this is really a remnant. This is really a fraction.
Yeah. It is. I would agree. And it may have been males that might have been, you know, so yeah. But still, you're right. That's a very small, small amount. Even when you count the males in the Exodus, there were 600 some odd thousand males. Of course, this doesn't include Judah. And some of Israel had fled south to Judah. Some had already, you know, been scattered by Damascus and other, you know, Tyre, Sidon, and the various wars that had gone on there. Yeah, they had been chipping away at them. I mean, at one point when Ahab's in Samaria, I mean, they're talking about how they just have a few horses left and, you know, well, we've got 4,000 people here that go out against the, you know, Damascus and so forth. So it was a process that had already happened there too.
And Jason?
Yes.
You know, Israel, Jews today, there's roughly 6 to 10 million Jews in the world. In Zechariah 12 and 13,
correct.
But yet two-thirds of the Jews at that time will have been killed because of their rejection of Messiah.
Yes.
And only a third of which.
We're going to get there. I'm going to talk about that because that is when Israel is saved, is related in there, in Zechariah there. You're right. So God has never rejected his people as seen in the remnant. Nor will he ever reject his people as a nation, even though, as we've seen, his prophets plead with him. Even God's own prophets, some of them, had a hard time loving Israel. But at the end of the day, God would not listen to them. He would not listen to them. And he has a plan for Israel. This is Elijah. The instance with Elijah shows, the fact that he was not willing to listen to Elijah shows, God has an intent in the future for Israel.
Yeah, I'm sorry to interrupt, Jason.
No, you're fine.
It makes you think of the seriousness of this teaching that God has for Israel aside. We're not even a prophet.
Right.
In the name of the Lord. We're not even seen with Baal, right? These people are these are prophets.
Mm-hmm.
And God will not renege.
Yeah, he won't. And, you know, the problem with the replacement theologian is that he's emphasizing certain realities that are inescapable. And that's why Paul is talking about this, is that Israel, well, really never has received this national blessing. But as he will go on to say, what they do not do is appropriately apply the last part of chapter 11. That says that, no, they will. They have not been, you know, I guess in a limited sense, I would be a replacement theologian. Because God is not working through Israel right now in the world. He's working through the church. But that's not a permanent arrangement. Yeah. It's temporary.
And Elijah was not your average prophet.
No?
Certainly, he took them up alive. He had something, regardless of Elijah's angle with the nation.
Yes, potentially another purpose, right? Yes. Okay. Well, you could put Mac Jr. on here. He broke his foot or bone in his foot.